And I want to go to a passage of scripture that's got about seven clauses to it. There's several commas in it. There are several different clauses in it. And I have never felt a burden to use over the first clause, but I want to use the text in its entirety this morning if it's the Lord's will. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we have a passage that I mentioned the other night in Eureka, and said some things about the first clause that the Apostle Paul there has said in quotation marks. But I'd like to do a survey of the text this morning if it's the Lord's will. The Apostle Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He says this is beyond all controversy. It's not a controversy. What is the mystery of godliness? Is the mystery of godliness the issue of whether or not there is a God? Well, certainly, there's no controversy about that, because the Bible teaches us in Psalms 6:3:1 and 14:1 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The question of whether or not there is a God is no controversy. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:20 that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. These are things that are invisible, yet they're clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now that plainly says that if we study the things that God has made, it declares his eternal power and Godhead. So the controversy is not whether or not there is a God, but the controversy is introduced in the next clause. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And here we're immediately introduced to one of the greatest controversies of the 20th century. And I thank God it's never been a controversy among Primitive Baptists, and I pray to the Lord that it never will be. But one of the greatest controversies in the 20th century, among those that are supposed to be the wise and prudent of this world, one of the greatest controversies in denominational schools and seminaries, among the so-called learned and wise and prudent of this world, is the subject of the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul says it's a mystery, but he also says it's without controversy. He says without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was justified in the Spirit, that he was seen of angels, that he was preached unto Gentiles, that he was believed on in the world, that he was received up in the glory. That's the entirety of the text. Now, when we begin to look at the text, I want to take that text part by part, because he says here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the educated denominational world despises this passage so much that in many versions of the Bible that have come out in recent years, this passage, I didn't say in all of them, but in many of them, this passage has been changed to read this way. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh. Yeah. Now you see, there's something there they're trying to avoid. They're trying to avoid the great Bible truth that it was God manifest in the flesh. Right. That it's God manifest in the flesh. And any time you believe what I have read so far, then you are brought to the unavoidable conclusion that our Lord Jesus Christ, who walked this earth about 2,000 years ago, that he was not just a good moral teacher, he was not just a philosopher, that he was not just a special prophet or a special inspired man, but that he was actually God manifest in the flesh. Without controversy, this passage of Scripture is a hated and despised verse. If you enroll in a seminary or Bible school, and you are under the tutorship of a liberal professor, one of the first verses in the Bible he will attack will be this one. He'll tell you that really should have been translated, he who was manifest in the flesh. You see, there's something sticking in his claw. There's something he doesn't want to say. He does not want to come out and say that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now he says without controversy, God was manifest in the flesh. And when we began to study the way in which God was manifest in the flesh, the Bible says, true enough, it's a mystery. It's a mystery that boggles the minds even of his children who believe it and take it to heart. And no wonder it boggles the minds of alien minds and infidels and skeptics. It boggles the minds of those of us who believe it and rejoice in it. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, to manifest something means to bring it to life. It means to bring it out where people can see it. He says God was manifest in the flesh. I want to go right now into the fourth chapter of Ephesians And let's take verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." And then we've got something put in parentheses. There in Ephesians 4:8, he began the sentence that he doesn't take up again until verse 11. Now, if you read the sentence and leave the parentheses out of it, it reads this way. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the work of the perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." But there's two verses there that are put in parentheses. And I want to study those verses in parentheses. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men." Then we've got a parenthesis. He's introduced the subject of the ascension of Christ, the fact that Christ ascended. But he reminds us of something. He says, "Now that he ascended," that is, went up. "Now that he ascended, but what is it? That he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth." Now my question this morning is, where are those lower parts of the earth? You better be careful before you answer. Where are those lower parts of the earth? Some people say, well, the lower parts of the earth is the grave. That's Joseph's new tomb, just a minute. Joseph's new tomb was a sepulcher on top of the ground. A sepulcher on top of the ground that's been hollowed out of the rock is not the lower parts of the earth. Now, there are people out here in the denominational world that teach a theory that goes this way, and I told the people at Eureka the other night. I went into a large auditorium several years ago, and I heard a man who's the president of a school and holds many, many degrees. And this man drew a great big 4x8 chart, and on this 4x8 chart, he showed how that people before Christ died on the cross, that is, the Old Testament saints of God, could not be taken into heaven according to him because no blood had been shed. And he drew a very complicated picture of a place called the Hadean world, or the underworld, and that for thousands of years before the death of Christ, that the good people had been taken into the good side of the Hadean world. They went into a place called paradise. That the bad people went into the other side of the Hadean world to a place called hell. Then the Lord Jesus Christ came here about 2,000 years ago. He died and shed his blood. And you see, this is standard teaching in denominational schools all over the country. This is just standard textbook teaching. I mean, it's just the regular problem, standard operating procedure. If you go to a denominational school, you're going to be taught this. Now then, Jesus Christ came here about 2,000 years ago, died on the cross and shed his blood. And then after he died on the cross, sometime during the 3 days and nights that he was in the grave, according to this theory, he went down into the Hadean world. He went down into the Hadean world and announced to his people that the price has been paid and paradise was taken out of the Hadean world, and from that time on paradise was taken up, and that's why the Apostle Paul was caught up into paradise. Then on the other hand, there were some other people in the Hadean world, according to this theory, that the Lord Jesus Christ preached to, you see, some wicked people, and more or less left them down there. And so we go on with this complicated theory. One of the texts that was used to prove that, and the man harped on it about 20 minutes, one of the texts that was used to prove it was this text here in Ephesians chapter 4. That there was a time when Jesus Christ, who's now ascended into heaven, that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, according to that man, the lower parts of the earth was hell. Now, let's use the Bible. Somebody says, well, where do you think those lower parts of the earth are? I don't have to think about it. Because I'm going to use the Bible to explain the Bible. You find that expression, lower parts of the earth, one other time in the Bible. Let's go to the 139th Psalm. In Psalms 139, David is speaking about the time that he was conceived in his mother's womb. David says in Psalms 139, verse 13, talking to God the Father, he says, "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." He says, "Thou hast possessed my reins." He said, "You covered me even when I was in my mother's womb." He says, "My substance." Let's get another verse in there. He says, "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me where? You covered me in the womb. You covered me in my mother's womb." And David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And I read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where it says, the preacher sought out acceptable words. And while I'm standing up here this morning, there are things, if I'm going to preach the Bible, I've got to preach these things to you. But I've got to preach them in as gentlemanly a language as I can, and at the same time be plain. Now, we find this, and just put this in plain language, and yet try to put it in gentleman language. Satan says, God possessed his reins, says God covered him, even when he was in his mother's womb. And says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David is pointing us to something that medical science today can only study with an electron microscope. He's going back to the very beginning of his life. He's going back to that moment that we refer to as conception. There was a time when every person here was at your very simplest of beginnings. That's the best way I know to describe it. There was a time in your mother's body when you had the very humblest and simplest of a beginning. And David says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And anyone that has ever studied the photographs, the slides, and the displays of what goes on during those even first few hours, even the first few days, you see fine needlework taking place that man has to study with the most powerful of microscopes. You have there the earliest formations of the human brain and the human nervous system, the human spinal cord, the spine and the spinal cord, the features of the human body. Yet David says that my substance was not hid from thee. He says, my substance was not hid from thee. When he says, when I was made in secret, he says, I was curiously wrought. He says, it's curious. He says, this takes place in secret, but says it was not hidden from God. Now, while this was taking place in the darkness of his mother's body, where no human eye could observe it, and perhaps even at that very time, his mother was not aware of it taking place, his father was not aware of it taking place, but God was aware that it was taking place. You understand that? Now, I'm trying to be plain about this and yet be gentlemen. Any mother knows that there's a good span of time before the mother knows this is taking place, and there's a good span of time before the father's told about it. But even from the very first, David says, I was curiously wrought in secret, unknown to my mother, unknown to my father, unknown to any human eye, but he says, it was known to God. He says, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, I was curiously wrought in secret. And he says, my substance was not hid from thee. And he says, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. Now I realize that spiritually this has some reference to the mystical body of Christ, but primarily David is talking about the formation of his own body. And where did David say that took place? David says, when God covered me in my mother's womb, he says, I was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The same identical expression that the Apostle Paul uses when he tells you how low Christ descended. He says, now that he ascended, but what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, God's Bible defines those lower parts of the earth. That lower part of the earth is not a grave. That lower part of the earth is not hell. That lower part of the earth is not Joseph's new tomb. That lower part of the earth is the lowest and the simplest and the humblest form into which all of us were at one time, in our mother's body. And the world today can argue and say, well, that's not a human being till it moves. Doesn't have life till it moves. It's not a human till a certain point. But David says, God covered me and his eye was upon me, even at the very humblest of my beginning. Now he says here that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who fills this universe, as the Son of God, spoke this world into existence. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that by him the worlds were made. John's Gospel chapter 1 says he was in the beginning with God, and says all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And the one that's omnipresent in this vast universe reduced himself to one time to where he went down to the very lowest point from which human life started. He descended first into the lowest parts of the earth, the virgin's womb. Is it any wonder the scientific world won't have that? Is it any wonder man's carnal reason won't have that? The Bible says it's a mystery. But the Bible also says it's without controversy. And no controversy about it. It's a mystery, but there's no controversy to it. And he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Even though this manifestation of God in the flesh did not start out with a 30-year-old man immediately appearing on earth full grown,
Now, God could have sent his son down from heaven full grown, but he didn't. He didn't. God can do anything he wants to, but I'm not interested in what good God could do. I'm interested in what he did. I'm not supposed to preach what he could do. I'm supposed to preach what he did. I was preaching up north one night. I was preaching up north one night several years ago, and there's a man sitting out there. He belongs to some of these folks that claim to be Friendly Baptists, and they're not identified with our people. Some of these, you know, what is to will be, what is to be will be people, whether it ever comes to pass or not. And I was preaching there that night about how the Apostle Paul told young Timothy to study. He told ministers of the gospel to apply themselves to the Word of God. I walked outside. This man walked up to me. He didn't want to argue with me. He knew better than that because he didn't know enough about the Bible to put in the symbol. But he walked up to me. And you know, the Bible says the light of the body is the eye. Did you know you can spot people like this before they ever start talking to you? Did you know that what you believe has an effect on your eyeballs? If you've got any spiritual discernment at all, you can be out here in a cafe and a charismatic can walk in, you can spot them. Because if you believe that charismatic stuff long enough, it affects your eyeballs. If you believe the teachings of Alexander Campbell long enough, I have lived among Campbell's followers ever since I was born. I've lived among them ever since I was born. They've got some of their biggest universities right beneath me. I could meet one of their preachers and I could tell him. I can tell he's one of their preachers. Because they all got a certain look out of us. They all talk a lot. He didn't believe in the Messiah to be saved. He didn't believe the prophets to die on. They all look alike. All right? You find people that believe what is to be will be, whether it ever comes to pass or not, they've got a certain look out of us. They believe God has predestinated and unchanged and fixed all things whatsoever come to pass, but they don't have a lick of forgiveness. Now, chew on that about 30 minutes during the dinner hour. Don't chew on it now, but don't you think about that. Some of the most unforgiving people I have ever met are people that believe God predestinates everything. God predestinates everything, but if you cross one of them, they're the most narrow-minded, unforgiving, uncharitable people I've ever met on the face of earth. Now, you'd think they'd be real charitable people. You know, if you do them harm or do them wrong, you think they'd forgive you in a minute because they say, well, the poor fool, he just did that because God made you. You couldn't help it. They'll say, God made you do that, but if you do something they don't like, they never will forgive you. They'll carry grudge forever. Isn't that a paradox? We're the most unforgiving people on the face of the earth. Now then, well, we've made a lot of people mad already, so let's just move on. Got everything going about right. This fellow walked up to me, and he said, I heard you preach tonight that preachers ought to study. I heard you preach tonight that they ought to. They need to read the Bible. But he says, don't you believe that God could enable a man to preach who had never read the Bible? So don't you believe a man can preach without reading the Bible if God wanted him to? I said, I believe God can do anything he wants to. But I said, I'm not supposed to be thinking about what God could have done. I'm supposed to study what God did do. It's what God did do. All right, God inspired the Bible. God preserved the Bible. And God told me to read it. He told me to study. He told me to meditate on it. He told me to live in it. That's the way God told me to do it. And I suppose there's probably 8 or 9 ways to get back to Eureka. Might be 8 or 9 different ways. Might be more than that. But if the Lord told me to go back a certain way, the only way I can please God is to go back the way he said go. That's the only way I can please God. And I'm not, you know, that little word if has got God's people in lots of trouble. God could have done this. What if he had done that? I don't know anything about what he could have done or what if he did. I know what he did. Now then, I suppose the Lord could have, if it had been pleased him, if it had been his business, pleased him to send his son into this world, full grown man, but he didn't. God saw fit to release his son to the lower parts of the earth and bring him into the world from a very humble beginning, from a virgin's womb. That's the way God did to it. I admit it's a mystery. It's a mystery that's not a controversy. It's a mystery. It's not a controversy. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. It says he was seen of angels. Well, I admit, the eternal Son of God was seen of angels before he was manifest in the flesh. But see, this is not talking about what took place before he was manifest in the flesh. This is talking about what took place after he was manifest in the flesh. He's not talking about the eternal Son of God who was in glory with the Father before the foundation of the world being seen of angels. He's talking about the one who was manifest in the flesh was seen of angels. There was time about 2,000 years ago when he was born into this world that the angels of heaven beheld something they never beheld before. They beheld a babe in a manger. They beheld a little child in a house 22 years old when the wise men got there. They beheld a young man about 12 years of age in the temple astonishing the doctors and lawyers. Now, in case you folks have got the idea that the angels in heaven know everything, you need to take your Bible this afternoon and go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, God's Bible says that when men preach the gospel, he says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, unto whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister those things which are reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost set down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, angels don't know everything. Angels do not know everything. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says that when we preach the gospel filled with the Spirit, when a man of God preaches the gospel filled with the Spirit, that man is preaching things that the angels desire to look into. Now, I want you folks to listen to me here real carefully. In the Bible, there's a general meaning of a word in the Bible. There's an exceptional meaning. There's a general use of a word in the Bible, then there's an exceptional use. The general meaning of the word angel in the Bible is a heavenly messenger that came from where God is. The exceptional meaning of that word angel in the Bible is a preacher. You hear me? And any time a man says that every time an angel is mentioned in the Bible, it's an old Baptist preacher, I've got some hickory nuts for you, brother. If an angel in the Bible is an old Baptist preacher, I've got some hickory nuts for you to go home crack. In the last day, the Lord's going to say to us, the son, depart from me, what's this? In the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his old Baptist preachers. How do you like that? That's it there, will it? For if God spared not the old Baptist preachers that sin, but cast them down into hell. How do you like that one? Because then the Lord came into the world, and for verily, Hebrews chapter 2, for verily, he took not on him the nature of old Baptist preachers. Well, that one fit pretty well there. that's my halfway tip. Now listen. That word angel in the Bible usually means a heavenly messenger sent down from God. Occasionally, it can mean a herald, it can mean a minister. That's acceptable use of it. The general meaning of the word hell in the Bible is a place of burning, it's a place of everlasting torment. That's the general meaning of that word in the Bible. That's what it usually means in the Bible. It means a place of burning and a place of everlasting torment. The exceptional meaning of hell in the Bible is the grave, or a state of suffering. Now, you know what a heretic will do every time? A heretic will take the exceptional meaning of a word, and he'll make it the general everywhere in the Bible. Now, Mr. Heretic comes along, and Mr. Heretic finds one place in the Bible where hell could be talking about the grave or a state of suffering in this life. And he'll say, well, hell's the grave. Hell's just what I went through outside the church. And he just spreads that like a blanket everywhere the word hell appears in the Bible. This text here says that when he was manifest in the flesh, that he was seen of angels. There was a time about 2,000 years ago when the angels in heaven saw something they'd never seen before. They saw God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, but he was never manifest in the flesh until 2,000 years ago when he was born of the Virgin Mary. The announcement that the angel made to Mary when the news was brought to her that the Christ child was conceived of her, the announcement that was made in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, goes this way. It says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It didn't say he'll become the Son of God. He was already the Son of God because he should be called the Son of God. Men never called him that before. You know why? Because he never had been manifest to where they could see him and call him that. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible plainly tells you that when God took a rib out of Adam and made Eve, it says God made a woman. But he brought her to Adam, Genesis 2:22. Adam said, she should be called a woman. Did that make her a woman? Anybody with a lick of sense can go back and read that God made her a woman. She is made a woman when God made her. Brings her to Adam. Adam said she should be called a woman. Didn't say she should become a woman. She's already a woman. I've heard men that have a lot of sense would marry a couple, and after they get through marrying them, they say, I pronounce you man and wife. You know what you're talking about. No preacher on earth got the power to pronounce you man and wife. You can pronounce them husband and wife. But that fellow there is a man before you married him. Now, sometimes a boy gets married to prove he's a man. But he doesn't get married to become a man. He better be a man before he gets married. You never did pronounce a couple, man and wife, did you? You don't have that authority. He's a man from the time he's born, that is, he's a male. He better be a grown man. He hasn't got his business getting married. You can pronounce him husband and wife. You call him a man, won't make him a man. And Adam calling Eve a woman didn't make her a woman. She's already a woman. And men calling Jesus Christ the Son of God didn't make him the Son of God. He's already the Son of God. Let's go to Isaiah 9:5-6. Over in Isaiah 9, it starts out this way. It says, unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given, but look at the rest of it. And it says, and his name shall be called. His name shall be called, what's it? Unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful. Was he wonderful before men called him wonderful? Sure was. So he should be called Counselor. Was he the Counselor before men called him Counselor? Sure, he was Counselor in the Council Hall of Fraternity before the foundation of the world. It says he should be called the Mighty God. Was he the Mighty God before men ever called him the Mighty God? Sure, he was the Mighty God before the foundation of the world, before any man ever had the opportunity to call him the Mighty God. But men called him the Mighty God. That didn't make him the Mighty God. That text does not say that that holy thing which is born of thee shall become the Son of God. It says shall be called the Mighty, called the Son of God. He was the Mighty God before he's ever called the Son of God, Mighty God. He was the Counselor before he's ever called the Counselor. He was Wonderful before he's ever called Wonderful. Eve was a woman before she's ever called a woman. And Jesus Christ was the Son of God before he's ever called the Son of God. But there's a time about 2,000 years ago where he was manifested and men began to call him the Son of God. And when he was manifested in the flesh, angels beheld something they'd never seen before. They've never seen God manifest in the flesh before. They've seen God in his glory, but they've never seen him in that form myself. The strange angels don't know, remember? When we preach the gospel, the strange angels desire to look into it. We're talking about that strange angels desire to look into it. That's why we can take the service of God to heart more than we do. We have the privilege of exploring things, preaching things, rejoicing things. But this book says, the angels desire to look into it. Let's take another text. Ephesians 3:10. It says, now, what's it? Now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. That says that there are principalities and powers in heavenly places that are learning something about the manifold wisdom of God through things that go on in the church. That's what the church says. You know what a principality is? A principality is a territory ruled over by a prince. That's what it is. He says, now under the intent now that unto you, this is how far it reaches, under the intent now that under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what English language says. Now then back to the text. Because he was singing of angels. Who was singing of angels? The God that was manifest in the flesh was singing of angels. He was seen of angels when he was born. He was seen of angels when he was 12 years of age. He was seen of angels when he was baptized at 30 years of age in Jordan River. He was seen of angels when he was suffering in Gethsemane's garden because an angel came and saw him in his suffering. He was seen of angels after he arose from the dead. Because when the women go to the tomb, there's heavenly witnesses there that are announcing to them that he's not here, but he's risen. You say, well, now, I've read the 28th chapter of Matthew, read the 16th chapter of Mark, read the 21st chapter of Luke, and the 21st chapter of John, 24th chapter of Luke. You say, I've read those four accounts of what took place after he rose from the dead, and you say, I'm a little bit mixed up. It'll all tie together.
It'll all tie together. You say, well, they don't tell it exactly the same. I want to tell you a true story right now. This is not a made-up yarn. This is a true story. I could give you names. There's a preacher of another denominational group. Pastor of a great big church. I could give you his name of the place. Got a call one day from one of the church members. Said one of the members of our church was walking through a shopping center and said, was walking, and says, he had a bad fall and was injured, and says, he's in the hospital. This preacher got ready to go to the hospital, while he's throwing clothes on, he got another call from another church member that told him, says, one of our members, and named the same man, said he was injured in an automobile accident, and he's in the hospital because of an automobile accident, and the same man that's talking about. Were they lying? One of them said he's injured as a pedestrian, the other said he's injured in an automobile accident. They're talking about the same man who's in the hospital right now. Were they lying? They weren't lying. You know what happened? This man was walking through a shopping center, got hit by a car, and got hurt. They laid him in an ambulance. On the way to the hospital, the ambulance had a wreck. He got hurt in the ambulance. The first person called him, all he knew was that he had been, a man been injured as a pedestrian. The second person, all they knew was that a person had been injured in a wreck. They were talking about the same man, yet both of them telling the truth. And you come over here in those four chapters of name, and they start telling you about what happened. They might tell it different. You know what they're doing? They're telling different aspects of it. And if God's people would get it out of their heads that this is contradictory information, and you look at it, that it's information that's supplemented. One supplementing the other. One telling you something, the other didn't tell you. All right? You find in the scriptures where there's one of them says there were two angels there for sitting. Angels. Other says two men. Doesn't make any difference. What kind of men were they? They were men in shining apparel. They were men in shining apparel. They were angels. And all angels in the Bible are described as men. Yes, they are. All angels. There's not an angel in the Bible but wings. Cherubims and seraphims have wings. It's not a verse in God's Bible says an angel has wings. Cherubims have wings. Seraphims have wings. There's not a verse in the Bible says an angel has wings. The idea of angels having wings came from a bunch of Roman Catholic drawings and a bunch of heathen paintings. We sing about, somebody says, well, I've heard about angels' wings all my life. Sure, the hymn books are full of songs about angels and wings. They're not a verse in God's Bible that says an angel's got wings. All angels in the Bible are men. And angels do not have wings. They're never mentioned in the Bible that has wings. Next thing, somebody says, I remember with Zechariah chapter 5, some women, yeah, but they're demons. They're not angels. Go read Zechariah 5 again. Those women over there with flopping wings and long hair, they're demons. They're not angels of God. There's no problem. There's no problem when one writer says over here men and shining apparel, and another one over here says angels. He's thinking of angels actually arose to dead. Now, listen to me real carefully. There may be theologians on earth that'll deny his virgin birth, but no angel will deny it. There may be theologians on earth that would deny his resurrection and say, well, he didn't rise from the dead. You'd be amazed at the theory that you can read out here from smart men about the resurrection of Christ. It's taught in schools all over the country that Christ didn't really die. They just swooned or fainted. And then his disciples swept him away and hid him out. It's taught out here in the world all the time that Christ didn't really die. They just swooned or fainted, and his disciples took his body away, revived him, you know, resuscitated him, you know, a little ammonia or smelling salt, and they lived to be an old man and died in India. You heard that one? I was making the rounds in the school today. They lived to be an old man and died in India. Oh, listen. But you don't find any angels denying that. Did you know that the Jews denied he was the Son of God? A lot of those Jewish religious people denied he was the Son of God. They had doubts about it, but the devil didn't. Remember how the devil was addressing? They said, what have I to do with thee, thou Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? The devil's had enough sense to know he is the Son of the Most High God. You don't find them questioning.
said, why are you here torment us before our time? Said, Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of the Most High God. But you know, the devil's got it over a lot of wicked people in this world today. Then he says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe this and tremble. That's Bible. Somebody said, all you got to do to be saved is believe this, so every devil in hell will be saved. Because the devils believe and tremble. Now then, he says he's seen of angels. The angels saw him after his resurrection. The angels beheld his ascension back into heaven. You know who they saw go back into heaven? They saw the man Jesus Christ go back into heaven. The Apostle Paul says, for there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. They saw something go back into heaven that didn't come down from heaven. They've seen the eternal Son of God before the foundation of the world. Sure they've seen him. They've seen the eternal Son of God before he was born of the Virgin. But they saw something go back into heaven that they'd never seen before. They saw the Son of God going back into heaven in a glorified body. He took a glorified body back to heaven. He didn't bring a glorified body down when he came. He came into this world and went into a virgin's womb. Remember, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Angels beheld all that. You can find so-called preachers and doctors of divinity and theologians today that want to deny his virgin birth. They want to deny his resurrection. They want to deny all that. The angels never denied it because they thought. But look at the rest of it. It says he was king of angels. It says he was justified in the spirit. Now why in the world would the eternal, holy, pure Son of God be justified in the sense we think he's justified, but that says he was justified in the spirit? Justified in the spirit. Without controversy, God was manifest in the flesh. It says he was justified in the spirit. He was king of angels. Let's look at that expression. That says the Son of God was justified in the spirit. That's Bible. You say, well, why would the Son of God need to be justified? That word justified has got a broader meaning on it than we put on it. I want to show you how that word justified is used elsewhere in the Bible. Let's go to Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, talking about the baptism of John the Baptist. It says, and all the people that heard him, that is the first John the Baptist, and all the people that heard him and the publican justified God. That says people justified God. It says, and all the people that heard him, all the people that heard John the Baptist and the publican justified God. How did they justify God? It says they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. That says that these people that heard John the Baptist, even the publican, and were baptized, it says they justified God in being baptized with the baptism of John. Right there in the same 7th chapter of Luke, which he's also in the 11th chapter of Matthew, you've got that word justified in another sense. You see, there's more justification in the Bible than being justified by the blood of Christ. There's several aspects of justification in the Bible. Now then, let's go over here to the 11th chapter of Matthew, 7th chapter of Luke, same chapter where we are. The Lord says there, right after, he says to all the people have heard John and the publican, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And if you've got the idea that everybody that God wants baptized will wind up baptized, you need to read that verse. Here's some people here that it was the counsel of God that they be baptized. It says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Here's the people God said it's my counsel that you be baptized. They weren't baptized. So therefore, all that God wants baptized aren't baptized, you hear me? Well, I'll let you know I'm not a fatalist. There's such a thing in the Bible as obedience, whether some people realize it or not. Now then, along with the text. The thing I'm after, and I want you to stay with me, that this text over here says that the God who was manifest in the flesh was justified in the spirit. I want to know how the Son of God was justified in the spirit. That's what I want to know. If there's these people over here, that John baptized, it says they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Let's read on in Luke chapter 7. The Lord says, unto what shall I liken the men of this generation? Unto what shall I liken? What shall I compare them to? Unto what shall I liken the men of this generation? What shall I compare them to? He says, they're like children sitting in the marketplace. Now, brother, don't you know those Jewish wise men who could, those Pharisees and lawyers who could dot every I and cross every T, the book, chapter, and verse, script, poems, the religious leaders? Don't you know they love being compared to little children sitting in the marketplace? He says, unto whom shall I liken the men of this generation? Said they're like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and they're calling to one another. He says, you're like a bunch of children out here, just calling back and forth with one another with childish saying. Calling unto one another and saying, we have piped and you've not danced. We piped and you've not danced. Says, we have mourned and you haven't wept. He goes on saying, he says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and says, you said he hath the devil. Now, John came to you, and more or less tried to please him to you. He didn't eat bread, he didn't drink wine. They criticized John, said, he's got a devil. Got a devil, I suppose, because he doesn't drink wine, he's bread. He says, the Son of Man came both eating and drinking. And says, you call him a wine bibber and a gluttonous man, and a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, I'm glad that's a third truth. Now, I don't like to rejoice in a half truth, but I rejoice in a third truth. That's the third truth. He was not a wine bibber, he was not a glutton, but he was a friend of the publicans and sinners, and still is. I'm glad that that's the third truth. Now, but he goes on saying, watch this. The Lord says, but wisdom is justified of her children. There you got that word justified again. Wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus Christ is justified in the Spirit. These people over here that John the Baptist baptized are justified of God. The Lord says, wisdom is justified of her children. That expression, wisdom is justified of her children, means this. When wisdom shows up, wisdom's children will recognize her and they'll acknowledge her. Now watch this. See, he says, we have passed unto you and you've not done. Now, one man's over here blowing the pipe with a flute, and nobody's patting their foot, patting their feet, and nobody's moving, and there's no response. We piped unto you, you didn't dance, there's no response. We mourned, you didn't weep, no response. But it says, wisdom is justified of her children. When wisdom shows up, her children will recognize it. I'll illustrate this way. Let's suppose I tell you that I have a son. My son is 6'6". My son was born in a hospital August 6, 1958. He's my natural born son. He's 6'6". He's born in a hospital August 6, 1958. He is working on a PhD at Oklahoma State University. He has a job at the school. He's a student. He's an employee. He works for the school. He's also an employee. And he's my firstborn son. Now, I told you all that. Now, let's suppose you stepped out on the ground and my son David showed up there. You went up to him and say, are you Brother Powell's natural born son? Oh, no, I'm adopted. Well, he's not, I'm saying, but I'm trying to make a sense. Were you born August 26, 1958? Oh, no, I'm 35 years old. You go to Oklahoma State. Oh, no, I'm old brass on the highway for the Texas Highway Department. Are you working on PhD? No, I dropped out of school in second grade. He hasn't justified me. He's made a liar out of me. Now, the only way that boy can justify me, exonerate me, justify me, is to verify what I've just said about him. Now, then, if you go out there and he tells you, yes, I was born August 6, 1958, I'm an employee of Oklahoma State University. I'm working on a PhD. Verifies everything he says. He just justified me. He exonerated me by acknowledging me. I told it somewhere once upon a time before. But a few years ago, I was walking down the fence row on the place where I live. I was walking down the fence row, and there was a black light-faced keg came up to that fence, and it was over on my neighbor's property. And if you've ever fooled a black white face, you know they have a way of all looking alike. And if this black white face came up to that barbed wire fence, he's standing there looking at me, and I kept looking at that black white face cage. And I had a black white face cage about the same size as that one, marked up with a modelly face just like that one. And I was standing there looking at that cage, and I was trying to convince myself that that was my cage. And, you know, it broke in on my neighbor's pasture. And I thought, well, I don't want my cash over on my neighbor's pasture. And if that's my cash, the best thing I can do is get my cash back home. And I looked at that cash over, and I never seen two cash looking more alike. Just like say, black face, in a way, all looking alike. But here's a smiley face cash. And I made up my mind, that's my cash. What I'm going to do, I'm going to take the staples out and press the wire, and I'm going to move that cash back over here and get it off my neighbor's property before I irritate it. And about that time, there's an old whomper jawed black Angus cow came over the hill that I knew wasn't my cow. I knew that was my neighbor's cow. And that old cow lowered her head as she let out a long moo, and that calf ran off in a feline, ran right to that old whomper jawed black Angus cow and started nursing me. That removed all doubt from my mind that was my calf. It wasn't my cash. I went over on the other end of the place I lived, and I spotted my cash. Now, I admit they looked a lot alike, but I knew right then, you know how I knew that wasn't my cash? It's an unwritten law out on the range, maybe a written law, but it's unwritten law out where I live, that if you and I are in a fuss over a cash, and I can shoot the cow that'll take her, that means she's my cash. Now, that may not be a Georgia practice, but that'll settle it in Texas. It'll settle in anywhere men have got good sense. You and I are fussing over a calf. If I ain't proof the cow to look paper, that's if my calf. That'll win an important Texas. All right? That mama called out. That mama called out and that baby came. You know what that taught me? That taught me when that mama called and that baby came, that taught me that calf belonged to that mama. Now, that calf didn't become her calf by running to it. She ran to her because she was hers. You know what that calf did by running that old cow? That cow called out to her mom when it's dinner time. And she said, yes, you are my mom, and I'm coming. Now, there are these people over here that John the Baptist preached to that says they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. You know what they did? God says, you're my children, and you ought to obey my commandments. When they obeyed his commandments, they said, yes, we are your children. And we're going to obey your commandments. Wisdom justified of her children. See, wisdom there is the title of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, there were people that received him gladly. Wisdom justified of her children. When wisdom shows up, her children will recognize it. Now then, let's go back to the text. God will manifest the flesh. It says he was justified in the spirit. Jesus Christ came to this world. And he says, my heavenly Father sent me. Said, my heavenly Father sent me. You know how he was justified in spirit? That on several occasions, that the heavenly Father responded. He says, Jesus says, I'm the Son. And says, my Father is in heaven. The Father responded on several occasions and spoke from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. That's how he justified the spirit. The Spirit acknowledged him by descending on him like a dove in baptism. He was quickened by the Spirit when he arose to death. He was justified in the Spirit when the powers of heaven darkened this earth for several hours in his crucifixion. That's heaven's protest. The man crucified the Son of God. There's great darkness on the earth. Great earthquakes. Great earthquakes on the earth. The Son of God was quickened by the Spirit. He arose from the dead and he went back to heaven. You know how he was justified by the Spirit? Because every claim he made, the Spirit verified. And he told his own disciples. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. He says, as Jonas was in the whale's belly, Matthew 12:39-40, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, he said, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. 3 days and 3 nights later, the Spirit quickened him, brought him out of the grave. That's how he justified the Spirit. Everything he said, the Spirit verified. The Father verified, proved everything he said. I'm going to spend much time to preach this text out before. And when you do that, you never know long, have any idea how long it takes. I want to put the other two clauses right past. It says he was preached unto the Gentiles. And there could be a half hour or more taken up on that. It says he's preached unto the Gentiles. That's a mystery to the Jews. That the gospel would ever be preached unto the Gentiles. And I'll leave that to some of you other preachers to work on, Lord willing. It says he's preached unto the Gentiles. That's a mystery to the Jews, that he'd be preached unto the Gentiles. It says he was believed on in the world. It does not say he was believed on by the world. He was not believed on by the world. He's not believed on by the world now. He will never be believed on by the world as we believe in. But I thank God that back then there was a people in the world that believed on him. There's a people in the world that believe on him now. He believed on in the world. And said he was received up in the glory. Received up in the glory. Acts 1:11. And after this great week here, closing out 1 Peter chapter 3, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul started the next chapter this way? Remember how it starts? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. After he gave you this great sweet, that without controversy, greatest message of godliness, that God is manifested in the flesh, and he's seen an angel justified in the Spirit, that he was believed on in the world, preached unto the Gentiles, received up in the glory. The next one says, now in the latter time, Spirit itself speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. The Apostle Paul says, wonderful as this is, he says, you get saved. In the latter times, there are people going to depart from what I've just said in the verse 4. They'll depart from the virgin birth. They'll depart from what the Bible says about angels and come up with all kinds of fairy tales and fables. They'll depart from what this says. People will depart from it. I thank God that people still hold on to it. And hold on to it. And I hope I can hold with you. Thank you for your good sense.